All right, turn to the Epistle of Jude, and let's look at the first four verses. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God, and the better word in most of the better manuscripts. You know, some people don't realize that now we have as many as 8,000 New Testament manuscripts. Think of it, 8,000. We've had a veritable explosion in the last 20 years of manuscripts. And what is so exciting is that we are no longer dependent upon specific texts as we were even in the days when I was in seminary, because we have so much material. And what is further, I think, glorious is that in the comparison of the fragments and the pieces and the whole, there is never an error. There is never a difference. There may be a difference in a word. There may be a difference in a phrase. But in the content is just a testimony to the infallibility of the Word of God. For example, when we found the Isaiah scrolls, the critics thought that certainly finding scrolls that dated about 300 B.C., that they would never match up with the Old Testament. And the marvelous part of it was that they were almost exactly as the translation has it, for example, in the King James Version, showing that God has seen fit to preserve His Word. How in the world did I get started with that? Oh, I know. The change the word sanctified, that's in most of the manuscripts, is loved by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at some of these other scriptures, but I think that I would very much like you to have them in the back of your mind. And so will you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come the falling away first. And interestingly, the word there in the Greek is the apostasia, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And then turn over, if you will, to 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, and by the way, every time the Word of God says the latter times, it's referring to the time previous to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And then it goes on, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and so forth. And then turn over to the second epistle to Timothy, and notice once again chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And the picture here is the way that you make a dog happy by tickling behind its ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. The word in the Greek, by the way, is mythology. Then will you turn to 2 Peter, the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. That simply means exploit you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not. And then the rest of the passage goes on to show that whenever God promises a judgment, that judgment is carried out. And so we can rest in the confidence that the Word of God never fails. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we open Thy Word now, we do pray that we might have the mind of the Spirit. And how we pray that somehow the Word of God will strike us with such powerful impact that it will charge our lives. How we pray that we might realize that we are living in an hour of appalling apostasy. And how we pray that we shall not be complacent as believers, but we pray, Lord, that we shall faithfully give witness for Thee and be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. How we pray that tonight the Spirit of God will meet us in a very unique and personal way. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now we are ready to plunge into the subject of the epistle. It is interesting that Jude's epistle was written after Peter had written his epistle, the epistle we know as 2 Peter. Both epistles, it is very evident, were sent to the same people and very evidently Gentile Christians. Jude is undoubtedly writing after Peter, and it would seem from the way that he writes that he is logically very thoroughly acquainted with the epistle of 2 Peter. For example, we just read that Peter prophesies in that second chapter of his second epistle, verse 1, "Also among you there shall be," future tense, "false teachers," pseudo teachers, and he goes on. We didn't look further, but in 2 Peter 3:3, we're told that there shall come mockers in the last days, saying, "Where is the sign of his coming?" and so forth. But as we shall see, Jude records the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy that Peter cites. There did creep in covertly these men whose judgment had already been decreed in the plan and the purpose of God. And so the kind of men who, according to Peter, shall come, according to Jude, already had come. Jude describes them in terms that are taken from Peter, to which he adds expressions of his own. So Jude also repeats some of the divine judgments on the ungodly that were referred to by Peter. And he adds others of the same kind. So we come to Jude's reason for the writing of his epistle. I think sometimes we forget that every one of the epistles, every one of the New Testament letters was written for a specific purpose. Peter and Paul and John and Jude didn't just sit down and say, "Well, I think I'm just going to write about something." Indeed, in every instance, there was some specific situation in the body of Christ that demanded that the Holy Spirit meet that situation with a revelation of His truth. And so that brings us to a study of the reason for the writing of this epistle. This amazing epistle, brief, but pungent and powerful, because it is a sword plunged into the very vitals of apostasy. The message of Jude is addressed to the beloved of the Lord. God's word is for God's people. I'm becoming more and more aware of that. It has little meaning for those who are not part of the family. It's an amazing thing to me that the great universities of our land have no interest in the Word of God, no interest in the revelation of God. If you're going to find men who are interested in what God has to say, you've got to go to the graduate schools in theology. And most of our universities, if they have a department that gives any concern whatsoever for the Bible, it is always on the basis of mere literature. And it is always looked at as some kind of Jewish mythology. And so the Word of God has meaning for the people of God. It doesn't have much meaning for anybody else. And that's why 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man, that's the man that is unregenerate, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he discern them because they are spiritually discerned. Until God gives you the faculty of spiritual discernment, you don't even understand it. It doesn't mean anything to you. And so for the third time, Jude, as he addresses those to whom he's writing, he calls them beloved. He uses the word love. Peter also uses this form of address. And I believe that it must have been frequently used by the preachers in those early centuries who were, I'm sure, filled with the love of Jesus Christ. In verses 1 and 2, Jude's reference is to the divine love, the love of God's great heart, the love we were talking about this morning. Now, however, Jude is speaking about his own love. True Christian love, Christ loving these believers through Jude. So he's talking about what goes on in him with respect to other believers. And he speaks about a love that he has for them that is sincere and practical and forbearing and which exercises itself actively and generously toward these believers, reaching out, as it were, from the heart of Jude to those who will be reading his epistle. And as we study his epistle, we are aware of the fact that this is a purposeful, unsentimental, loving concern which should carry our hearts to our fellow believers also in audible voice and in specific action. It's a love that moves. It's a love that is not content to remain passive, but it goes out to grasp in grace. This, too, is the love bond that holds the Christian fellowship together. There's no fellowship on the planet Earth like the fellowship of believers. I think I've told you this on two other occasions. You'll let me repeat it one more time. I was in Istanbul, and I was invited to address a group of Christians. And I couldn't believe it, but the meeting time was set for 10 o'clock at night, because many of them worked in the daytime and some of them worked at night, and so it had to be after they had finished their evening labors. And so I went to preach for these believers at 10 o'clock at night. And for safety's sake, they had been meeting for years in the Swedish embassy. And they had tried to keep it a secret because they knew that they were in grave danger. And so I said to the preacher, who, by the way, was a Greek and who spoke Greek fluently, I said to him, "What kind of a message shall I bring?" He said, "Teach, just teach." And I said, "Well, you mean just take a book and teach, or a chapter?" He said, "Do anything but teach. They want you to mete out the Word of God." And then he told me his own story and told me how he had come from Greece. He had been ordained a theological liberal who did not believe in the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ. And he had gone as a missionary to Turkey. And he said, "One of the first discoveries I made was I didn't have a message." And a very unusual thing occurred, but not when you think of how the Spirit of God works. He got some copies of the magazine that Biola used to publish years ago, The King's Business. And Dr. Bynum, someone had given him old issues. I've never seen them. They dated back to the time when Dr. R.A. Torrey was at the Institute. And he had them all stacked up and tied together so that he could go through them. And he said somebody had given those to him. And as a result of his study of those old copies of The King's Business, and he must have had 50 copies all put together, he came to the knowledge of Christ. And then he said, "I had a message to preach." And by the way, every place he went, He carried this huge bundle of these Biola magazines under his arm. Every place he went, he had him a Bible under the other arm. And, of course, I believe he used a Septuagint copy of the Old Testament, which, of course, was the Greek copy. And I went at 1 o'clock, and I expected to see just a few people, and there were 80 believers there. And so I preached, and you know I'm not a short preacher. I gave an exposition from one of the Gospels, and I finished, and I sat down, and he got up, and he said to me, "Are you through?" I said, "Well, yes." "Well," he said, "they want you to take another hour." And I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "I can't believe it." I said, it's after 11 o'clock. And they said, "No, another hour." I said, "Well, fine." So I got up and I preached another hour, gave him another exposition. I finished that. I sat down, and they all sat there smiling, you know, just as happy as could be. And about that time, Jack Wurtson came in. Some of you know him of the Word of Life in New York. And I always feel this is one of the most amusing things that ever happened to me in my entire life. Because Jack Wurtson, he got up to speak, and he spoke on the necessity of being willing to sacrifice in your witness for Christ. And I noticed how they listened, and the pastor leaned over and he whispered in my ear, and he said, "You know," he said, "these people know more about that than Wurtson will ever know." He said, "In fact, see those two young people," he pointed out. He said, "they just got out of jail." He said, "they've been in jail for 3 days because they were witnessing on the streets of Istanbul." But there they were, almost at Satan's citadel, and they'd been meeting there for years. Oh, how wonderful is that love bond that binds believers together. And I had that, even though I couldn't speak their language. And by the way, the pastor had to interpret every word I said. So you go slow when you do that. But we felt that love. And in fact, they didn't want us to go when the time came. And I noticed how they parted with almost agony. They hated to leave each other. You have to be in the midst of a pagan culture to realize how precious is the fellowship of believers. Now, by the way, that was not in this message. I just thought of it. The love bond that holds believers together is unique. There's nothing like it in the world. The basis of every right relationship in heaven and on earth is this love of which God Himself is the source. And to Jude and other Christians, Jude was saying, we have a special bond that binds our hearts together. And he was saying, you are dear to my heart. What a wonderful thing it is to know that we are beloved by the Lord. We saw in the message this morning, and it's very difficult to even conceive of it, that God loves us as much as He loves Jesus Christ. But how wonderful, we're not only loved that way by God and by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, but we're loved by other believers. A young man who just recently found the Lord Jesus Christ walked up to me this morning at the close of the service. He put his hand on my arm and he said, "Dr. Jack, I love you." I knew what he meant. A special bond in Christ. Where do we get this love? Romans 5:5, it's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. How much it means to be a recipient of this kind of love, especially if we're ever called upon to pass through the fierce fires of suffering and persecution. The Lord said through Peter in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are something that we have done for Him." And back of the love which led the apostle to write stands the eternal, changeless love of God. What encouragement for Christians in days of apostasy. And so he says, "Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints." Jude had originally intended to write of the glorious salvation that is the common possession of all believers, Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian, bond and free, necessary alike for the outcast who lives in open sin and the virtuous welfare worker whose life is blameless in the sight of man. There is no respect of persons with God except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. No person is ever saved more than another person. The salvation that we have by the grace of God is common to all God's people everywhere, equally free, equally abundant, and equally secure. It is the divine provision for the rescue of men and women hopelessly lost in the darkness of sin and unbelief and emptiness, revealed at Calvary where the blood of Christ sealed it forever. And though to write then of this common salvation, and I wish Jude had written another epistle on that subject, it would have been glorious. But evidently that was not the mind of the Spirit. That was his original intention. But the Spirit of God influenced him so that it was necessary to change his direction. He said, "I was constrained." Literally, I had necessity laid upon me. The same expression, by the way, is found in Acts 17:3. Christ must needs have suffered. There's the same word in the Greek, and risen again from the dead. He must needs die for our sin. It was a necessity, an irrevocable necessity. The Holy Spirit must need warn us through Jude that men will deny the necessity for that death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And such denial is to be resisted by the saints. By the way, the Apostle Paul wrote under a similar compulsion. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, "Necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." The overwhelming power of the Holy Spirit compelled him to preach. You know, this may sound strange, but I have no sense of insecurity with respect to my ministry. If you didn't love me and didn't want me, I could walk out of here and I'd be brokenhearted because I love you. But I wouldn't be insecure. Not for a moment. Why? Because necessity is laid upon me to preach the gospel, and I would just go lay it out someplace else as hard as I can. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about. And by the way, the root meaning of this expression in the Greek is to compress. Pressure was brought to bear upon Jude. Divine pressure. It's kind of exciting to think that that is the kind of inspiration that wrote the Word of God. That's the kind of inspiration that gave us the Scripture. Divine pressure. That's exciting, isn't it? Therefore, this epistle is not a human document, but a message veritably from the heart of God. No doubt Jude's diligence commended him to the Lord, but his words are the choice of the Spirit himself to instruct his people concerning those who creep into the church, the body of Christ, and bring with them damnable heresies in an attempt to poison and bring to death that body. It is important to realize that the epistle of Jude is the result of this constraining, overwhelming wisdom and power of the Holy Spirit, and that the message is expressed in the words God wants us to have. Thus Jude takes his place with those of whom it is written in 2 Peter 1:21 that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of God, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. news had unexpectedly reached Jude that heretics had crept into these congregations of believers. And he finds that the Spirit of God moves him to act at once. And so, moved by the Holy Spirit, he must write, not generally of the salvation possessed alike by all believers and its manifold blessings and benefits for all who believe, but concerning the attack upon the most holy faith. False teachers have come in. They are circulating among the believers. They are apostates who have turned their back on the holy faith, and they're teaching heresies and doctrines of demons. And true believers everywhere, especially in that pagan world, had to be warned at once and informed of this evil, which was prophesied later but was now actually in process of fulfillment. And so Jude's message becomes then, beloved, a fervent, passionate, flaming appeal for believers to contend earnestly for the faith. Jude fully realized that it was his duty to be a watchman of the flock of God. That's what a pastor is. The purity of these believers' faith was threatened, and he rushed to their defense and the defense of the faith. The people of God must stand uncompromisingly for the inspiration, the inerrancy, the authority, the sufficiency of God's divine revelation. And yet, oh, how necessary it is for me to say this. In contending for the faith, a believer must always speak and act like a Christian. As the apostle wrote in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those who oppose them, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." In other words, we must contend without being contentious. And we must testify without ruining our testimony. Well, what does it mean to earnestly contend for the faith? The word earnestly contend, or the words earnestly contend in the Greek, are one word, epagonizomai. It was used of athletes who were contending in athletic contests. It speaks of a vigorous, intense, determined struggle to defeat the opposition. Our word agony is the English spelling of the noun form of the same word. The Greek athletes exerted themselves to the point of agony in order to win. And so, with such intense effort, does Jude say that believers should stand and defend Christian truth, Christian revelation. Each believer who respects all of God's word must decide, as in the presence of the Lord, whether or not he is faithfully following Jude's admonition. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 15, tells us that one way we can earnestly contend for the faith is to be ready always to give an answer to the opposition. The words "give an answer" actually are in the technical term of the law court, speaking of an attorney for the defense presenting a verbal defense for his client. I remember how an attorney heard me preach, trying to think of the name of that, St. Charles down in Louisiana. And he came to me afterwards and he said, "You know, I wish you'd think about being an attorney. Man, how you could make an appeal." And I said to him, "You know, I hope that's true, because I believe that what kind of appeal I have to make and want to make is more important than any you'll ever make in a courtroom." By the way, it's interesting that some of the great preachers like R.A. Torrey were attorneys. This is certainly part of the ministry of the faithful pastor. He must guard the flock of God under his care from the inroads of theological liberalism and cultism by presenting the evidences of the divine source of Christian revelation and by exposing without any fear whatsoever the false prophets and their false doctrines. In other words, he must bring everything to the judgment of the Word of God. Every believer who respects God's Word must decide, as in the presence of the Lord, whether or not he is faithfully following Jude's exhortation. For example, we're contending for the faith when we strengthen the hands of faithful pastors who are honoring the Word of God and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ in their ministry. We are contending for the faith when we obey the admonition of Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and thus the more as we see the day of our Lord's return approaching. You know, one of the greatest testimonies we make to a community is how many of our folk faithfully attend the services of our church. Did you ever stop to think about that? We're contending for the faith when we give an unflinching witness for our blessed Lord, when we make possible the training of faithful ambassadors for Christ, when we withhold support and encouragement from those who compromise and deny the whole counsel of God, and when we faithfully support those who declare the whole counsel of God, when we speak out against the preaching of another gospel, when we rebuke those who use the Word of God deceitfully. The Sunday school teacher who is true to the Scriptures is contending for the faith just as certainly as a missionary who lives in the midst of paganism. True believers are the soldiers of Jesus Christ, and they must do the fighting in this terrible conflict. And they must take their battle stations upon the faith, defending it, retaining it at all costs, day in and day out. As the apostle exhorted young Timothy as he was handing him the torch of Christian responsibility, in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. And then again in 2 Timothy 4:7, the apostle Paul describes the fact that from his conversion on the way to Damascus down through all the years that he has fought a good fight. The defense of the faith is advocated by Jude. And it amounts to a severe, determined struggle, a conflict that is going to bring suffering mentally and physically and will at times be even painful and agonizing. But Paul says, "Here I stand, I can do no other." But now let's understand something. Next, our contending is to be for the faith. We're never to be contentious. We are to contend for the faith. The faith is that extensive body of biblical revelation which makes up the perfect whole of the truth revealed by God. As Dr. Schaefer puts it so wonderfully, God's entire propositional revelation to man. That's the faith. In particular, the faith is the complete New Testament teaching concerning the true church of Jesus Christ, what it is, what it's to do, what its function is in the world. Notice that Jude particularly, pointedly says, notice his words, "The faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Oh, I am so glad that the Spirit of God put that in there. He does not mean once upon a time. He says once and for all, the propositional revelation of God was given. You get the point? This body of unchanging, unchangeable truth was given once, and it can never be added to, and it can never be taken from. The whole body of truth was given once and for all time. Therefore, any claim to further revelation in these days or any other days is in itself an immediate evidence of apostasy. The body of doctrine is complete. The canon is finished. Nothing more can be added and nothing can be taken away. If it's new, it isn't true. If it's true, it isn't new. When some teacher claims to have a special revelation which is above and beyond or added to the Word of God, reject it immediately. This instantly destroys forever every cult system from the oldest to the latest and everything in between, all the way from the Gnostic heresy of the first century all the way down to the Moonies of our century. The faith has been delivered. We neither need nor heed anything else. This is our answer to the leaders of all the false cults. From Christian Science to Mormonism. In other words, any authority that's claimed apart from the Word of God is rejected. Jude is saying that the Christian apostolic tradition as found in the New Testament is the normative for God's people. Apostolic teaching. Not whatever may be the current theological fashion. Apostolic teaching is the hallmark of authentic Christianity. The once-for-allness of the apostolic faith is inescapably bound up with the peculiarity of the miracle of the Incarnation, in which God spoke to men through our Lord Jesus Christ one time, and God doesn't have anything more to say. And simply because Christianity, unlike most of the philosophical religions of the world, is a historical religion, a narrative religion, the witness of the original hearers and their circle, the apostles, is determinative of what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And nobody can add anything to that, and nobody can take anything away from that. It is done. We can't get behind the New Testament teaching because nobody was there. Nor can we get beyond it, though we must interpret it carefully and prayerfully to each successive generation. Jude would agree with 2 John 9 and 10 that the man whose doctrine outruns the New Testament witness is to be rejected. The test of progress is, for Jude, faithfulness to the apostolic teaching about our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is the unchangeable quality of Christian revelation. The eternal word that God has given is forever settled, and the unchanging nucleus, the permanent unchanging center, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can change the living word. Hebrews 13:8 says our Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And nothing can change the living word. Our Lord said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14, and listen carefully to his words. Hold fast the form of sound words. That means plenary inspiration, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwelleth in us. It's interesting that near the beginning of the Bible, and again in the very heart of the Bible, and then once more on the last page of the Bible, we find warnings about adding to or taking away from God's revelation. For example, near the beginning, in Deuteronomy 4:2, we read, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish anything from it, that ye may keep the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you. And then we go to the middle of the book. Proverbs 30, verse 6. And we read, out of the heart of the Word of God, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. And then on the last page of the Holy Book, we read in Revelation 22:18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Now the fact that we're living in a time when there are so many books which claim to add something to the canon of Scripture is a clear indication that these are indeed the last days. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, the Apostle Paul warns not to exceed what is written. The Christian faith is unchangeable, which is not to say that men and women of every generation do not need to find it and experience it and live it, but it does say that every new doctrine that arises, even though its legitimacy may be plausible, it is a false doctrine. And all claims to convey some additional revelation to that which is given by God in this body of truth are false claims and must be summarily rejected. This precious holy faith was given to us. Given to us. This is a fact. It's not something we discovered. It's not something that we produce by ourselves. But it goes back to God Himself, because God is the one who gave it. How interesting that our Lord authenticated what would be written after His death. We have the authentication of what the apostles would write as being the revelation of His truth. We find this, by the way, in the 16th chapter of John, beginning at verse 12, where our Lord says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Nevertheless, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you. Who's He talking to? The disciples. Into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. In other words, there's our Lord Jesus Christ authenticating the books that would be written by the disciples as being inspired by the Spirit of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ said that He would reveal more truth, further truth to them. Just as there is no other faith, so there is no one else to give it but God. Thank God for the assurance that what was given by the apostles is final. It was once for all delivered to the saints. It's a heritage for which all who love the Lord Jesus Christ must contend as long as God gives them breath. You know, it's interesting that, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses, it was Pastor Russell who made the statement that if you studied the Word of God without His writings, you would be in abysmal darkness in 2 years. Well, if you want to know the truth, if you read his books, you'll be in abysmal darkness in about 5 minutes. I'm so glad that the Lord knew that most of us are so simple-minded that if he just didn't give it to us all at once, somebody might get us mixed up. And so he said, here it is. There's not any more to come. You've got it all. Well, what are the marks of apostasy? The nature of the threat is now unveiled. The peril which caused Jude to rush off this sudden short letter is now unbared. This is what he says, verse 4, for there are certain men crept in privily, even they who were of old written off beforehand unto this condemnation, ungodly man, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had said there would be false teachers to come in among the true believers who would bring damnable heresies. Jude says the tragedy has happened. What Peter said would happen has happened. Apostates have stealthily crept into the body of believers. Satan has sown tares among the wheat. False teachers have entered the church, imperiling the saints. The body was being invaded, infiltrated by subversive elements. Certain persons had wormed in unnoticed. It was an underground movement of stealth and deceit. The apostle described a similar situation in the Galatian church. You remember in Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul said, false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. The situation evidently really got underway in Jude's day, but it's continued to become worse and worse. There is not a major denomination in Christendom that hasn't been infiltrated with this horrible rot, this theological liberalism that denies all of the great cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. In every town and hamlet in the United States, there are churches dedicated to the Word of God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, where a man stands in the pulpit and surreptitiously denies the infallibility of the Word of God, the deity of Jesus Christ, and every cardinal truth that God revealed. But it's going to reach a worse consummation. In the latter times, we're told some shall depart from the faith, 1 Timothy 4:1, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. One of the fascinating things to me is that as Bishop Pike deteriorated, you know, he made the statement in Time magazine that he had jettisoned the Trinity, the virgin birth, the uniqueness of Christ's deity. He said he had jettisoned the whole business. And then where did he go after that? He went to Spiritism. He was seduced by the demons. And that's the thrust of theological liberalism today. Paul tells young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6 that if we put the brethren in remembrance of these things, we shall be good ministers of Jesus Christ. In that respect, I say without a moment's hesitation that I've been a good minister of Jesus Christ. I've failed in many areas, but never in the exposure of heresy. Whether it's heresy in the church or wherever it is, I feel called of God to meet it head on. If it's in the charismatic movement and it's not consistent with the Word of God, we meet it head on. Everything must be brought to the judgment of the Word of God, even as the judgment of these apostates is already determined. God says, they have for a long time been heading straight for the condemnation I shall plainly give them. No faithful man of God can remain silent in the presence of apostasy. You know, you might be interested in this little interesting thing. There are certain preachers in this town, pastors, that won't speak to me. What'd I do to them? Nothing. Boy, some of them, it's so funny. I'll be walking through a store and I'll meet some of them, pastors of some of our larger churches here. And I always have a nice bright smile when I come in toward them and they'll switch their heads around and move on past. And sometimes, you know what I do? I follow them down, tap them, say, hi, how are you? You know. Now I want you to understand something. Apostasy is not to be confused with mere indifference to the Word, nor error, nor heresy. a born-again person may be led into error or embrace some heresy, but there seems to be no scriptural warrant for thinking that he may become apostate. An apostate has received light, but not life. He may have received in some degree the written word, but he has not received the living word, the Son of God. As Jude makes abundantly clear through his epistle, deliberate rejection of the truth after it has been received is what is involved in apostasy. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Judas was an apostate. And so were Cain and Balaam and Korah. And we'll be studying them and why they were apostates, because they are the apostates that Jude mentions. In Acts, the 8th chapter, you remember we studied it in verses 13 through 23, Simon the sorcerer is said to have believed and been baptized. He was a Baptist. And yet we're told he remained in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Now our text tells us that these certain men crept in. And the word for crept is a very expressive word. It is used of the cunning words of a clever pleader, presented so as to seep effectively into the minds of the judge and the jury to influence them. It's the same word that's used of a criminal slipping secretly into a country from which he has been expelled in order to carry on some nefarious work. It's always some secret, stealthy, subtle insinuation of something evil into a society or prevailing situation. It's like placing a time bomb on a loaded 747. Literally, the expression means that it's settled down alongside. Jude, in effect, is saying if we put it in our time and in our situation, they take over our seminaries, they take over the pastorate of our churches, they sit with us in our churches, they teach in our Sunday schools, and they're apostates. Any man who has any question whatsoever about the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ is an apostate. Peter uses a similar word. 2 Peter 2:1, there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. What does that mean? They deny the efficacy of the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Jude tells us that these men sneak in. Peter speaks of the damnable false doctrines which they stealthily introduce. Jude gives us an important description of what manner of men these are. You know, the physicians tell us that a given virus can multiply and cause disease when it is within the cells of certain specific organisms, but that no virus has ever been found to reproduce in the absence of living cells. And by the way, there's no better picture of historical theological liberalism. It grows on the work and on the heritage and on the sacrifice of the sincere and orthodox believers, and then systematically and Judas-like destroys the life from within. The orthodox people, for example, build the seminaries, build the churches, make possible the salaries of the seminary professors, pay the pastors. And the very ones they betray are the ones who made it possible, because then from within they systematically try to tear down everything that true believers stand for. That's historical theological liberalism. It's infiltrated every denomination. I think that's enough for tonight. I wanted to get to the marks of apostasy, and I never even got there, but we got something done. Oh, listen. You know, the longer I live and the more I spend time in this book, the more I love it, and the more I thank God for it. I must have somewhere about 3,000, 4,000 books in my library. Sometimes people ask me if I've read them all, and I always say, well, you don't read reference books, but I've sure read a lot of them. I used to go on the airplane and take a dictionary with me, just read it. But I want to tell you, in everything that I've ever read, I never learned anything about where I came from, what I'm here for, where I'm going, until I got into this book. This is God's great propositional revelation. And listen, from the first word of Genesis 1:1 to the final word in the last great apocalyptic vision of John, even so come, Lord Jesus. The theme of this book is Jesus Christ. This is the written word. He's the living word. And without this revelation, you don't really know anything. You may know a lot of good information, like 2 and 2 makes 4, but that's about it. God has spoken. He's spoken in a written word. He's spoken in the living word. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these glorious Sunday evenings that we're privileged to be together, and how we thank thee for each one of them. And now we pray that thou will honor thy word. And we pray that somehow those of us who are believers will love thy word with a fervent, passionate love. And that love will not be a passive love, but a love that will be eager to translate by obedience and action what we find on these precious pages into the life, yes, into the flesh and the blood of our everyday living. Oh, our wonderful Christ. How we pray that those who may be part of our company tonight who have never accepted thee as Lord and Savior will say, I know that I don't have any answers, and so I want Jesus Christ. I'm grateful that he has revealed himself to us in his truth. For those, our wonderful Lord, who may have been careless in their Christian life and who perhaps have been taking a lot of wonderful, glorious privileges for granted, how we pray that there might be on the part of these renewal and recommitment to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And then for those to whom thou art speaking about becoming part of this body of believers for the witness for thee in this community and then the world, may they come. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,